I really missed being here. Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. We've been engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Today, we're going to begin in the 16th chapter, 4th verse. John 16, 4. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that we can gather together in your name. We are grateful for this place that we can gather, Lord. We're grateful for the opportunity to sing praises to you, to worship you, to do so openly and in a community of those that we love and care about, those whose hearts are being turned toward Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would empower me to preach the gospel boldly as I should. Pray for our hearts that we would receive your word as your word, the declared words of God, that we might know you, that we might glory in who you are and what you have done. Come, Holy Father, that we might worship and adore you more and more and more, beginning today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. Those are four terrifying words for a spouse to hear. I'm leaving you. I wonder if perhaps some of us in this room are in a season of loneliness. I wonder if perhaps some in this room are feeling alone and upset. I wonder if perhaps there are some in this room who remember a time of tremendous loneliness, a sense of being abandoned, a sense of being left to yourself, being left to your own devices. I am leaving you. That's the thought that is ringing in the minds of the disciples as Jesus is speaking to them this night. I know it's been a few weeks since we were in John, and it's been longer than that since we started this discourse, this Last Supper discourse, where Jesus has gathered his disciples together in the upper room, and they have fellowshipped and eaten together. They've partaken in the original sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. And Jesus had instructed them and taught them, and Judas had departed to go execute the vile plan of Jesus' arrest and betrayal. They have departed the upper room and begun walking to the Mount of Olives. They're strolling through a vineyard, and Jesus is using the vines and the branches to illustrate how much his followers and he are interwoven and connected with one another, that God desires for them to know and love and adore what he has done and is about to do tomorrow. It is the crucifixion of Christ that awaits tomorrow. The arrest will be in but a few hours. The sham of a trial passed back and forth between Jewish leadership and Roman rule and back again. All of that waits tomorrow. But right now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's trying to encourage them. But they're stuck. They're stuck on the thought that Jesus, their Lord, their master, their teacher, their sovereign God, has declared unequivocally that he's leaving them. I'm leaving you. I'm going to go to be with my Father. That's the backdrop of this. And the disciples in many ways are paralyzed at the thought. What do you mean I must live apart from you, Jesus? I found life in you. How would you strip it from me? I need your presence. It's air in my lungs. I need you to be with me, or I do not know who I am or what I am to do. You cannot go. You can hear the rage in Peter as he considers what it means that Jesus would depart. And that rage builds so much so that in a few hours, a servant among the guards is going to come and Peter will draw sword and shed blood to stay with Jesus. I'm leaving you. That's what they hear. That's what they feel. The weight and gravity of this thought. And so Jesus, at the beginning of our text today, halfway through verse 4, says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. What things? These things. He says that phrase again in verse 6. These things. What things? That Jesus is leaving. That he's departing to be with his Father. I did not say these things to you from the beginning. What beginning? The beginning of creation? No, certainly God has been revealing himself from the moment of creation, from the first moment of creation. God was making himself known and his plans known and the plan of redemption known. No sooner had Adam and Eve fallen than God promised to fix it. Genesis 3:15. We're given the first gospel promise, yes? That Jesus will be sent and he will undo the fall. He will unmake what has happened and restore all things to be as they should. So what beginning is Jesus referencing here? He's speaking here of the beginning of his public ministry. Remember, these guys have lived day in and day out, eaten, sleeping, traveled. Sleeping, really? Slept together, traveled together, day in and day out for 3 or more years at this point. It was the beginning of Jesus's public ministry that he's saying, I did not tell you exactly what it means that I was going to go away. I did not tell you. Now, there have been warnings, yes. Jesus has predicted that the Son of Man must die, that the Son of Man must fall to the ground like a seed, and unless that seed surrenders its life to the soil, no tree will sprout. Jesus has spoken in parables. He's taught them, but it was not clear that the crucifixion was the end game, as much as it's clear now that the crucifixion is the end game. So he did not burden them with the reality of his imminent departure, because it was not necessary. It was not information that they needed, that they required, because he was with them. Do you see that? It's in your text. I didn't have to tell you of my imminent departure because I was still with you. But now I must prepare you. Don't miss the preparatory element of this discourse. Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas is gone. His 11 disciples. And an onlooking crowd of 100 or so more. And he's saying to them, now you must know. Now you must understand that what is going to happen tomorrow is my will, not the exertion of another's will. It's my will. It's not another's plan. Judas may think it's his plan. The Jewish rulers may think it's their plan. Pilate may think it's his authority to choose. But they are all pawns in the working out of the plan of redemption that God has promised before he spoke a word of creation. This was the plan. It was God's plan. In Latin, we refer to it as the Pactum Salutis. It's the agreement for salvation that took place between the Father and the Son and the Spirit before creation, before there was a heaven, before there was earth, before stars were sprinkled across the sky. But Jesus did not say these things to the disciples in the beginning of his ministry because they had him. But now they know that he's leaving. Well, where is he going? Verse 5, Jesus continues, now I am going to him who sent me. Who sent me? Well, he's speaking here of the Father. He's speaking here of the Father. We know that because if you follow down in verse 10, he says it specifically, because I go to the Father, his Father, your Father, if you're in Christ. He is going to Father God in heaven. He's returning from whence he came. Remember that as we consider the doctrine of the incarnation of God, God steps out of the heaven that he created to dwell with us, among us. See, one of the things that's critical for us to understand is you can't dig into the Last Supper discourse. These chapters in John mean nothing to us if we do not understand their Trinitarian scope. This discourse is saturated with the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. So when Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, or in this case, he's saying, I'm leaving to go to my Father. I'm going to the Father. It is critical for us to understand this doctrine of the Trinity. So as a teaching tool and going forward, the church has invested in a handful of these for every row. These are the Westminster Standards. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Shorter catechism, larger catechism. This is the summary of doctrine that we believe teaches the Bible the best. This can err. This can be wrong. This is without error. This is without anything wrong. But this is the best tool that I've ever found, that we've ever had as a populace, to summarize the accurate teaching. And it comes in two primary forms. The first is a prose form. It's a group of theologians, scholars, pastors who gathered together in England in the 1600s, and they met for several years trying to articulate our faith. What is it that we believe and how do we understand it? And they did it in two ways. They did it in prose, chapter by chapter, where they walk through topics, and you can read the outline of those topics in the, what do you call that thing in the beginning of the book? Table of contents. This is what happens when you ad lib and you don't write it all down. Table of contents. You can read all the topics for the Westminster Confession of Faith. But then also they said, we need to ask and answer key questions. How many of you have questions? Questions about the Bible, questions about the doctrine of God, questions about how this plan of redemption has unfolded throughout the years. Well, they've set up two separate, what they call catechisms, which are simply questions and answers. to help us explain. There's the shorter catechism, which was meant for children. I think many of us should start there. In the back in the day, that the children's catechism was the shorter catechism, and the larger catechism was the larger catechism, more for adults, and it had a little bit more rigorous theology to it. Well, I want to invite us as a congregation to take more seriously this gift that we've been given in the church, this doctrine and series of questions and answers. And before we continue in the sermon today, I want us to see one small section of questions and answers inside the larger catechism. So if you want to, you can pull out your catechism and share them. There's not quite enough for everybody, but on page 36 of the Westminster Standards, we're in the larger catechism. We're going to read three questions and hear their answers. The first is question 8. Are there more gods than one? And the Westminster Divines say this: there is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons, question 9 asks, are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. One of the things you'll notice as you get more familiar with this document is that they will introduce content and then immediately ask questions about it. So you get this phrase at the end of 9, although distinguished by their personal properties. What does that mean? Well, I'm really glad you asked. What are the personal properties, question 10 asks, of the three persons in the Godhead? And the answer: it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. What you have is the beginning of the conversation in the larger catechism to help us begin to wrap our minds around a great mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity is in some ways beyond our comprehension because God is infinite in being and glory and power. And we're finite. We're limited. Now, God's not mad about our finitude, right? He knows that we're limited. He made us that way. But he's helping us to understand, and that's what this is designed to do, to help us to begin to wrap our minds around the Trinity. So it is important for us as we go through a section like this that's so heavily Trinitarian, so heavily saturated with the doctrine of the Trinity, that we begin to understand what it means that God is one, right? Didn't Moses record in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, your God is one"? So when we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, we are not talking about three deities, as many mistake us. We are talking about the one true and living God. But that one and true and living God exists at the same time. He's not morphing from one into the other, into the other. That's modalism. That's a heresy. Don't do that. At the same time, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this personhood. So when Jesus here is saying, "I'm leaving you," the disciples feel orphaned. They feel abandoned. They feel left to themselves, left to fend, left to, as our culture would say, look out for number one. Because if you don't look out for number one, no one else will. Nothing could be farther from the truth of the Bible. Okay? You have never been, nor will you ever be, orphaned. You will never be forsaken because you are united to Christ and God is with you. But Jesus will no longer walk the earth in bodily form with these disciples. And they are having a hard time wrapping their minds around this reality. And so Jesus is instructing them. He's teaching them. But then he's also going to take a slight aside in the middle of verse 5 and rebuke them. Don't miss this. This is precious. He said to them, "But now I am going to him who sent me. and none of you asks me, where are you going? This is a strange question because he's saying, I'm going to the Father. And he's already said that in chapter 14. And in one sense, he's been asked about it already. Compare this verse with what we find in John 14, 5. It'll come up on your screens. What does he mean here when he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, Thomas, precious Thomas, back in chapter 14 says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Now, certainly it's not a question that Thomas is asking, but he's basically implying a question, right? Like, how are we supposed to follow you or wait for you or understand anything that's going on if you're leaving and we don't know where you're going? So haven't they, in a sense, asked about this? And Jesus is like, you haven't even asked me about this. Isn't it contradictory? No, it's not contradictory because there's a purpose behind the rebuke. The disciples feel the weight and gravity of Jesus leaving, and so they want to understand it to soothe themselves, to calm themselves. Their eyes and their fears are wrapped up in themselves. I'm sure nobody in here can relate to that, right? So when Jesus says here, a chapter later, you haven't even shown concern for me. Are you worried about me? Are you thinking about me? I know you're wrapped up in yourselves. You're humans. I made you, right? I know the fall. I know your hearts. But no one asks me, where are you going? Implying that nobody knows if this is going to be good for Jesus or bad for Jesus. Is this to his benefit and praise and glory? Or is this to his suffering and death and difficulty and persecution? None of you have lifted your eyes off yourselves to see me. You feel the weight of that? Oh, for the power to lift our eyes, yes? Oh, for the goodness of God that we would be empowered and enabled, and dare I even say, actually do that. Lift our eyes from our circumstances, lift our eyes from our fears, and behold him. Trusting him, exploring what this moment means for him. And that's where he flows into verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. The doctor has made his diagnosis. Your hearts are filled with sorrow because all you can hear is I'm leaving. And you can't focus on what that means for me. You can only live for the moment and what that means for you. Would that we would be a church and a community that could lift our eyes, yes, to see one another's burdens, let alone to see the plans and decrees of God at work in us and through us and in the world around us. But they're incapable of seeing how this will affect Jesus because all they can see is how it will affect themselves because they're filled with such dreadful sorrow. So it's not a contradiction to compare what's happening in chapter 14 with what Jesus is saying here in 16. It's the difference between trying to soothe their confusion and rebuking their lack of concern for him. The disciples are only thinking about themselves, their fear, their loss. How this changing dynamic in their relationship with Christ is going to affect them. But they express virtually no concern for Jesus. But notice that doesn't stop the conversation. Jesus doesn't look at the ragtag group of disciples and say, you guys are too selfish for me to continue this sermon. You guys are too caught up in yourselves to hear anything I'm saying, so I'm going to take my ball and go home. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, he moves exactly towards their sorrow and takes it head on. He says, you're sorrowful, you're filled with fear, you're filled with all of this energy that is destructive for you. You're consuming yourself with your condition and circumstances. Listen to verse 7. Nevertheless, despite their condition, I tell you the truth, which is trustworthy. It is to your advantage that I go away. Wait, what? No, you're leaving. I don't like you leaving because I like having you here. What do you mean this is to my advantage? This is not to my advantage. Nothing I've ever experienced says that this is to my advantage. But Jesus says that this is for my advantage. Are you popped out of your chair yet? Are your eyes awake? Can you be lifted from your sorrows but for a moment to consider what it means that Jesus says that not only is this planned, it's for your benefit, it's for your goodness. You want this, you need this. In fact, if you understood all the elements around this, you would beg me for this. You need me to go. You want me to go. Because two things are going to happen. One, everything I've ever promised is going to be fulfilled and satisfied. Everything required for you to have eternity with the Father and me and the Spirit is going to be accomplished and made certain tomorrow. But that's not the end of the story. Nor is it the end of the work that God's doing on earth. It is not as though God stopped working on the day of the crucifixion or even 3 days later on Easter Sunday. God is at work today. God is at work now. God is at work in you and through you and in me and through me and in us and through us. How does that work continue if Jesus is not here walking around? If Jesus is not here to answer questions, how does God speak to us? Through the Spirit. Through the third member of the Trinity. We, in our culture, are addicted to one member of the Godhead, and it ain't the Father, and it ain't the Spirit in many ways. We just want Jesus. I just want to be with Jesus. I just want Jesus. If Jesus was here, it would be all better. If Jesus would tell me what to do, we would know what to do. But Jesus has said dozens of times in John's gospel that the only thing he does is what the Father does. That the only thing he says is what the Father has told him to say. God is one. Three persons, one being, one substance, co-eternal, yes, but one. We need God, not just one person of God. We need the full expression of God. So when Jesus says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." We read in the Catechism that it is the Son's reality to be begotten of the Father. And that in eternity, there wasn't a moment when Jesus was created. That was always the way that they knew and interacted with one another. Eternally begotten, not generated, not made. But the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and we've dabbled with this a little bit in this discourse, but this is one of the anchor points. The Spirit comes at the request of the Father and at the bidding of the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. In fact, the Eastern and Western church, historically, like 1,000 years ago, was divided by whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son. But if the Son doesn't go, he cannot, will not send the Spirit. It's one of the things that saturates this text for us, that the Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples. Now, before we go too far, let's be clear that the "you" in these pronouns is not really talking about us. We're in the picture, but we are not primary here. This promise and advantage is for the disciples. It's for the disciples so that they could become apostles. And that's what takes place at Pentecost. It's not, there's all this nonsense that floats around our culture about, well, the Holy Spirit only came upon people in the Old Testament. That's not true. You can go to Exodus 31 or 35 or Micah 3 to hear God say, no, I filled him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's why the test case in Romans 4 is Abraham. If the nature of salvation changed radically between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Abraham can't be the test case. But he is. So Pentecost is primarily about the ordination and anointment of the apostles. Why? Why does that matter? Because they will be the way that Jesus builds the church. And the church will be the way that God moves forth in expanding his kingdom in the world. You must hear this. We need the apostolic office. We need these men to become apostles so that they can teach us what is true and the significance of the meaning of these things, so that forevermore there's no more questions, there's no more fear, there's no more anxiety about what this revelation means. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate and supreme revelation of God. He's the self-disclosure of God. And it will be the Holy Spirit's job to make Christ known. To point back and say, do you see this? That's God's character. Do you see this? That's God's passion. Do you see this? That's God's purpose. And the Holy Spirit will unfold the meaning of such things over time. He will testify to Christ. That is what he does. And then he empowers us to testify to Christ. Consider what the Apostle Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. These are bedrock foundational verses. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together. Into what? Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One of the most important narratives of the whole Bible is that God has created us to be with him. And we screwed it up. We separated ourselves from him through disobedience. But he, through obedience, reconciles us to himself. The dwelling place of God is with men. That's what Revelation promises happens at the end of all things. The final word on this narrative is that God will dwell with his people, that God will rescue us and draw us so clearly that he will make and forge a new city for us to live in. And he will take sin and rip it from us. And we will want sin, need sin, have sin no more. And we will live forever with him. With him. What are the disciples here? I'm leaving you. What is Jesus saying? I'm leaving you so that I can be with you. I'm leaving you so that I can be with more than 11. I can be with more than 120. I can be with more than the 500 who saw him resurrected a few days from now. It means that he can be with us here as we gather today in this place. And he can be across the street and down the block and around the world as we worship and praise him together. The gospel is for the nations. Not for one geography, not for one people group, not for one place. So Jesus departs one place to empower the apostles to proclaim and certify and bear witness to a gospel that ripples forevermore. So are we in the picture? Yes, but we're in the picture as later recipients of these promises. So is it to our advantage? our advantage that Jesus goes away? Most definitely. But we're not primary in this text. The disciples are. Peter cannot be the Peter you read in Acts without the Holy Spirit's anointing and installing him in the office of apostle. He'll stay that screw up we love, right? That blurty guy who always says the wrong thing at the right time. Not the guy who stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and says, well, which should we do? Listen to you or listen to God? His life is on the line. This is the guy who's going to run from a little girl who's like, wait, aren't you one of those Galileans who hangs out with Jesus? And he's like, peace, see ya. Right? Because there's nothing more intimidating than an 11-year-old girl at a restaurant. What? And that guy's going to stand up in front of the most powerful Jewish leadership and rebuke the snot out of them and teach them, this fisherman without education, so much so that they're so shamed, they let him live. Peter isn't that Peter. If Pentecost isn't real and if this promise isn't carried forth. And if Peter isn't Peter, then Paul's not Paul and the church isn't the church and we don't have the scripture that we need daily to feast on. You see how all these things are layered, all these things are intertwined? We need the Father, we need the Son, we need the Spirit. It's the Father who wills, it's the Son who earns, it's the Spirit who applies what the Son has earned to us in our hearts and in our lives. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. These are not simple verses. I don't pretend that they are. But he's going to convict the world. This word convict is also understood in the New Testament to be expose. But when we translate it into English, we can have things that are exposed that are harmful. We can be exposed to things that are beneficial, or it's just sort of a neutral word. And how you're using it determines whether it's good or bad. Not so in the Greek. What we're doing here is when he says he's going to expose the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, what he's really saying is he's going to show them their shame. He's going to reveal their guilt. And that's why we translate it convict, because convict is not a neutral term. Anybody here want to be convicted of a felon? They're like, no, right? If there's a place on earth I don't want to be, it's jail, right? Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does he mean? How is the Holy Spirit going to come and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Well, sin, he says in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of the sin of not believing in him? What does he mean? I think we get our best insight to this early in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. If you want to understand this dynamic, study John 3. And in a summary moment in John 3, we read this, starting at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come into the light. Why? Why won't they come into the light? Lest his works should be what? Exposed. With all the shame and guilt imaged in that thought, right? You don't want your evil to be exposed as evil. We live in a cultural conflict right now where people are desperate to say that my sin is okay. Please take the stigma of sin and shame and guilt away from me and endorse this behavior like I need you to. But can we? Can we love people? Yeah, and part of loving them is telling them the truth. That's exposing you. Every parent in this room knows the moment where you yelled viciously at your child. And they didn't deserve it. They might have deserved something, but it wasn't that. And in that moment, you're praying that God would expose your heart to you so that you can do what? So you can fall to your knees and look your three-year-old in the face and say, I'm sorry. I should not have said that. I should not have said it at that volume. Even if I was right, I was wrong. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He shows the shame. He displays the mirror to the world and says, you are not as you should be. Worse than that, you're guilty and ashamed. What about concerning righteousness? Well, concerning righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. See, Jesus is going away, but his work will continue. It will continue through the apostles and it will continue by the church. And so in the sense that the Holy Spirit has come and is at work and alive in the believer, he's exposing the world of its empty righteousness. He's showing the world that it's not as noble as it thinks it is, that its ways are more harmful than beneficial, but that takes time, lots of time. The world has an empty righteousness, just like you did before you were given Christ's righteousness. And by judgment. By judgment, how does the Holy Spirit concern the world or convict the world of judgment? Jesus says that because the ruler of this world is judged, that's what happens tomorrow, right? That's what happens tomorrow. Among many things that take place in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, tomorrow the devil is judged to be the fraud that he is. Why? Because he was a liar from the beginning. And Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the good. The devil offers you what he can never deliver. And he takes from you everything good that you have. My old pastor, Bob Hames, used to say, the devil has a horrible plan for your life. And he's executing it daily. But how much more so does God have a plan for your life? A plan for your good and not your harm. A plan for his glory and your benefit. Tomorrow, in the crucifixion of Christ, the devil is judged because the righteous man is found. The righteous man is secured. And the original covenant of works in the original Garden of Eden is fulfilled. Sometimes we're quick with our language and we say things like, you cannot earn salvation. And if we're looking each other in the eyes, we're right. You can't earn salvation and you can't earn salvation. I can't earn salvation. But salvation must be earned. Not by us, but by Christ. And tomorrow's the confirmation because Jesus was obedient from first breath or conception in the womb of Mary until final breath. And never once was disobedient, never once broke the law. He did what the first Adam was unable to do. And as a result, we are justified and glorified. And the devil is judged to be the liar he was, and God is vindicated on display for the whole world to see that he's true, that he's trustworthy, that he keeps his promises. Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Consider the opening words of the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew author says this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? He spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? By his son. The prophets had shadows and promises, typology and foreshadowing, right? What does the church have? We have the substance of the revealed Christ. We don't have promises that pertain to what might happen or what could happen or even what should happen. We get to look back on what did happen. And from that moment forward, we are in the end times. You don't have to wait for the last 3 years before Jesus comes back to call it the end times. Why? Because the Jewish understanding of time is two parts. There's a beginning and an end. And the coming of the Messiah bridges the middle and says, this is now the beginning and this is now the end. We live in the end times. If you really have a question about that, check out Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In Acts 2, he quotes Joel and says, for this has been revealed in your hearing, that in the last days, blank, blank, blank will happen. We're in the end times. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, and that does not change, because it's the Spirit's job to help us understand what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was accomplishing. And this is according to his own words, these last three verses we're going to look at today. I still have many things to say to you. I agree, he had many things left to say to us, right? To help us understand the meaning of it. But you can't bear them now. They will weigh on you, and you can't stand up under the weight and strain of them. When the Spirit of truth comes, which defines that helper we read about earlier, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now that should sound reminiscent of something that happened in John 14:26, right? In John 14:26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus is echoing this promise because they're not catching all of what he's throwing at them. So he's reiterating it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to remind these eyewitness disciples in instituting them in the office of apostle what the truth is and what the significance of these events is. They are witnesses, but they are also interpreters of the meaning of those events. And the Holy Spirit is going to keep them protected and thinking correctly, understanding the meaning rightly. It's not enough to go through this event. It wasn't for Judas. They must be protected to preserve the understanding accurately. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. This is not a foreign spirit. This is the God that they know. This is the God that they worship. This is not some new thing happening. It's a new stage in an eternal plan. But it is a big change for them. So Jesus says this in 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to take what is Jesus and to declare it to the disciples and make them apostles. And then you know what the apostles do? They declare it to us. They declare to us what is true about who we are, about what God has done and the significance of it. And then guess what we get to do? Don't miss this. We get to bear witness. We get to bear witness to the apostolic teaching. And we get to bear witness about what God is doing in our own lives. You have a testimony. If you are in Christ, God has taken you from death to life. You have a testimony. I don't care if you were a day old or 3 years old or 30 years old or 300 years old. You have a testimony if you've been united to Christ by faith. Give voice to that testimony. Give voice to these truths. Give voice to all that God has accomplished in you and then through you. And then verse 15, what a glorious promise this is. All that the Father has is mine, Jesus says. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Are you feeling lonely today? Do you feel the weight of someone's departure? Do you feel the strain of having to live like an orphan and watch your own back because you think nobody else will? Friends, God God Almighty is with you. And he's done everything that is necessary, not only to introduce a relationship to you, but to secure it and preserve it and promise its continuance forever and ever and ever in that city we talked about, that place without sin, that place without sorrow, that place that he secured by his righteous life and his atoning death. Do you feel alone today? Come to my kingdom group and listen to other people share about their struggles, about their difficulties, and also about God's greatest triumphs in us, for us. Everything that is good, Jesus has. And he has sent the Spirit to the church to declare it to us and say, mine is yours. And it begins with your heart and it extends through the rest of your life to life everlasting. Amen? Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come up. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond measure that you have sent the Son. It is easy for us in our culture, in our day, to celebrate the coming of the Son. But Father, would you also empower us to celebrate the departure of the Son and the arrival of the Spirit? Come, Holy Spirit, do your redeeming work in our hearts. Take all that is Christ and declare it to us, not because we are worthy, but precisely because you are worthy. Not because we are nifty or noble or good, but because you are the God of all goodness. Not because we are trustworthy, but because you are trustworthy and your promises come to pass. So come and fill us with a sense of your presence. Come and fill us with a sense of your glory. Come and fill us that we would honor and praise the three in one and not just one of the three. Come and make us thoroughly Trinitarian. Come and make us robust in our understanding of who you are, what you have done, and what you are doing. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And all God's people agree.